Well, we have been in our series we are calling Original. We've been going through the Sermon on the Mount and going through where Jesus starts to remind the Israelites of what God's original intention was for all of the commandments that he's given. And Jesus is running through saying, you have heard it said, but this is what God means. And especially in this cultural moment, this day and age that we are, where things seem really squishy and they're always changing, it's important that we remind ourselves that God's original intention, his original heart, is still true today. It is our responsibility, our burden, to continue to go back to that, to not allow ourselves to be drawn one direction or the other, but to keep going back to what is the original heart of God. So I encourage you, if you haven't been able to be here for all the Sundays, you can go back and listen to those on Spotify and YouTube and all sorts of places. And please feel free to do that. And today we're going to be talking about another important original heart that Jesus talks about as well. I've been updating you on the evolving dynamics within the Sanderson household, and there has been another one over the last little while. This is probably over the last few months. My children have discovered the word promise. Yes, the word promise. And so I remember a specific situation. We were sitting at the kitchen table eating dinner, and my children, Ali and Judah, and I, we often go on bike rides. This is something we enjoy doing. When they learned how to ride their bikes, it was like the whole world opened up to them. And we go on all these adventures. And we went on an hour-long bike ride the other day, which I think they deeply regretted by the time we made our way home. They liked the idea of it, but they didn't like. So we're sitting at the kitchen table, and my son says, Daddy, can we go for a bike ride after dinner? And it was, you know, getting a little bit late in the day, and it wasn't great outside. And I said, you know what, I don't think we're going to be able to go on a bike ride today. And he's just like, oh, like this is just the worst thing that's ever happened to him. And he's like, well, I just want to go on a bike ride. I said, well, we can't go on a bike ride today. And he said, can we go on one tomorrow? I said, you know what, after I get home from work, we'll go on a bike ride tomorrow. And he looked at me, and he said, promise? And I said, sure, I promise. And like, trying to console my son, who's just deeply, grievously wounded by lack of bike rides. And so I said, absolutely, I promise we'll go on a bike ride tomorrow. And then tomorrow comes, and it is miserable out. Like, it is just like monsoon weather, everything like that. I kind of forget about this promise, but don't worry, Judah didn't. And so I come home, and he runs out to me, he's like, Daddy, can we go for a bike ride? I was like, oh, dude. Bad news, it's like pouring rain outside, the roads will be slippery, there's cars, won't see us as clearly, I don't really want to get wet, like we will get colds maybe, I'm like listing all the reasons why this is a bad idea, so I don't think we're going to be able to go today. And then he turns to me without hesitation and goes, you promised, and I was like, oh, yeah, but you know, and I'm trying to like get him to let me off the hook. I'm like, you know, it's just, you know, we'll get wet, you don't have any guards on you, so you can get mud all over you, and Jude doesn't care about any of this, but I'm like presenting a really logical argument, and he just keeps saying, but you promised, and eventually I'm like, you know what, like, I did promise, and so I'm like, all right, let's go put on our rain gear. So we like rain pants and jackets and gloves, and we get all suited up and we go out in the rain. And initially it was like so much fun to him. And admittedly, it was fun for me too. It's kind of ridiculous to be a family out riding your bikes in the rain. Towards the end, he was like, I'm so cold. And I was like, we did our bike ride and that was fine. So, you know, promise was very important to him. But it's a new idea. So we're figuring out how it works. A little while later, a few more days down the road, Judah asked me again, Daddy, can we go on a bike ride? And it was like right before bedtime. I said, we can't go this time. And I said, but if, you know, we have time and the weather is nice tomorrow. See, I'm learning. It's wisdom. It's just the wisdom of the Lord flows through me. If it's not raining and, it's not too late, we can go on a bike ride tomorrow. So the next day comes, and turns out we don't have time. It was like soccer practice probably and other things happening. We don't have time. And we're sitting at the dinner table, and he says, Daddy, can we go for a bike ride after dinner? And I say, you know, buddy, we don't have time. And he says, but you promised. And I said, aha! I didn't promise. I said, maybe. And as I'm enjoying this gotcha moment with my five-year-old son, this is how petty I am. I realized it's something that like fully stopped me in my tracks. It was like one of those moments that like it's all happening in my head. It felt like 15 minutes, but it's probably like 10 seconds. And I was like, oh my gosh. See, I had kind of imagined that what I was doing was I was teaching my son how promises work, right? Like, I didn't make a promise, so you can't hold me to that promise. What I realized was I was actually teaching my son, sometimes you can trust what I say, and sometimes you can't. I was teaching that sometimes, you know, I will do what I say without exception when I say the words promise. But if I don't say the words promise, well, you can't really expect me to always do what I said I was going to do. I was teaching my son that he can't always trust me completely, which is just a horrible realization as a parent. Like, that's a problem. Well, son, I didn't say the words promise, so you're out of luck, you know? You should have asked, should have said promise next time, or pinky swear, you know, or all the things kids learn when they learn how to promise. You should have bound me to some sort of like legally binding agreement, and then I'd have to do it, but you didn't, so I don't have to. And I just, I have grown to the point where I really don't like using that word with them. Like, I want them to be, you know, to just feel like they can trust me all the time, but it's just this built deep within us thing. It's on all their shows and it's in their language. My son's in kindergarten and they're like promising each other things. And like, you know, my daughter's talking about pinky swears and all these sort of, like, it's just, it happens, right? You remember as a kid, I don't know if this is the same for everyone, but it's like, you know, these weird sayings, like, you know, cross my heart and hope to die. It's like, oh geez, like that seems like a serious promise. And like, you know, well, I know I said I promised, but I was crossing my fingers and you didn't see that. So like, and it's all these like weird legal civil agreements we strike as elementary school students, right? And then even as adults, like we just replace that with contract law. Like, it's not like we've evolved past pinky swears. We just sign them now, right? Like, I bought a house and we sat down and we went through so much paperwork and it was like, there was like, the Queen was involved and something about New West. And I told him, we don't live in New West. And he's like, no, it's okay. And I'm like, okay. Like, I don't know why, but that's the way it works. And we signed so many things and gave him a bunch of money just to show us where to sign all the things. And like, and it's like, man, like this is a really big pinky swear, right? Like, because the concern is that if we don't do this the right way, someone might weasel their way out of it. I mean, this whole idea of promising is this deeply built-in thing within us. But it's a problem. It's a problem that people cannot expect me, my son cannot expect me to always honor what I say. That sometimes I mean it more than other times. And as Christians, this is a compounded problem for us. This is a very serious problem for us because we are called Christians, which is little Christ, people who are like Christ. And so inherently in that, fair or not, everything we do is a reflection of who God is. It's a reasonable argument for someone to make. I have a hard time believing God because I see all these things that like Christians have done or the church has been responsible for. That's a legitimate criticism. And the only thing you can do is like, I'm so sorry. Like, he's better than me. Like, believe me, please. But we're called to represent God. And when it comes to the integrity of our words, this is one of the most significant areas where we can go do great things or great damage in representing God. Because if we want to represent God with integrity, we have to embody God's integrity. If you want to represent God with integrity, we have to embody God's integrity. And so I want to take a look at the Bible this morning and we'll talk to you about how we can do that, why it's so important, and what it is that Jesus has to say about that. We're going to turn to Matthew 5. But before we do that, we do something together as Riverside, if this is your first day. We say something together to remind us that this is not just a book. I mean, I always think like if how many times have I wanted God just to show up in my living room and speak to me? Or when I was a kid, Jesus, just come to my bedroom and just tell me what to do. And he did, and he wrote it down. And you can buy it in English. And there's like 12 different versions of it in English. This is a remarkable thing. This isn't just a book. This is the Word of God. And we get used to things so easily. So every week, that's why we say this every single week. So grab your Bible, your tablet, your phone, and say this with me, please. This is my Bible. It is God speaking to me. I am who he says I am. I do what he says I can do. I have what he says I can have. I choose to open my heart to receive a word from God that changes my life forever. Amen. So we're going to turn to Matthew 5, and we're going to start reading in verse 31 all the way to verse 37. Now, If you're reading in the NLT or a similar translation, this will look like two sections to you. There's two headings, one that says teaching about divorce and one that says teaching about vows. I am of the opinion, and it's an opinion that is shared by other people much smarter than me, that this is actually one cohesive thought, and I'm going to explain to you why as we go through it. So if it looks like we're covering two sections in one Sunday, we're not. We're covering one, and we're going to talk about why we are doing it that way. But I want to read it to you first. You've heard the law that says a man can divorce his wife by merely giving her a written notice of divorce. But I say that a man who divorces his wife, unless she has been unfaithful, causes her to commit adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman also commits adultery. You have also heard that our ancestors were told, you must not break your vows. You must carry out the vows you make to the Lord. But I say, do not make any vows. Do not say by heaven, because heaven is God's throne. Do not say by earth, because the earth is his footstool. Do not say by Jerusalem, for Jerusalem is the city of the great king. Do not even say by my head, for you can't turn one hair white or black. Just say a simple, yes, I will, or no, I won't, and anything beyond this is from the evil one. So let's talk about this. First section there, talking about the laws around divorce. In Deuteronomy, it sets out the rules around divorce. Now, marriage is one of the uniquely universal cultural dynamics. In virtually every culture around the world, there is something that represents marriage. There is a significant ceremony or process in which two people mark the significance of their relationship, that they are for each other alone, and that they're going to live together. And so marriage was not a new idea. So there isn't actually a ton of law about how marriage works. However, in Deuteronomy, there is a law about how divorce works. The reason why that law is there is because in largely the rest of the world, if there was to be a breaking of a marriage, the husband, the man, was free to move on with his life. He could go find another wife, he could remarry, he could have a family, but the woman would be sort of trapped in this limbo of intermarriage, but not really intermarriage. She'd be trapped in this space where she couldn't get remarried. In that time, she couldn't own property on her own, so they end up in this really horrible spot. And so in Deuteronomy, God says, if a couple is to get divorced, the husband has to give her a certificate that legally marks the ending of their relationship so that she could carry this with her. She goes to another city, which is probably what would happen. She returned to the town of her birth or to another city. And if someone says, hey, weren't you married to so-and-so? She'd be able to legally show them a certificate, say, no, I am no longer married to them. This is not a question they would ever ask a man, but it is a question that they would ask a woman. So God, this is really like a social justice issue amongst this period of time. And so he's saying, you have to. Now he's commanding the men, you can't just divorce your wife by kicking her out, which would be the normal expectation because men retain all property and ownership of anything that they had, all the assets. He's saying you have to write them a certificate of divorce so that everyone knows that this was a legal thing that happened and they are protected going forward. The requirements for being able to issue this legal form of divorce, that became an issue of debate because the line says anything indecent can break. If someone commits an indecent act, it can break the marriage. The word that's indecent that's used there is a bit ambiguous. And so in Jesus' day, where he's talking to the Israelites, there's kind of two ends of the spectrum, two significant thoughts about what qualified an indecent act. The one side said it was only the physical act of having sex with someone outside of your marriage. Now, the challenge with that one is that's not the word that's used in Hebrew. There is a word for that. It's used liberally through the rest of the Bible. This is a different word. The indecency is much more significant and broad-reaching. So that was one end of the spectrum. The other end of the spectrum is if your wife burned your breakfast, that is an indecent act. And that is not an exaggeration. That is a literal, I can reference the rabbinical teachings from that era that say if your wife burns your breakfast, that's an indecent act, and you can just hand her a certificate. So this thing that started with being this really dramatic thing that was built to protect a woman, basically a man could have a certificate in his back pocket and be like, oh, this toast is a little bit overdone. Shabam, get out, And it ended up being this thing that was treated in this very kind of flippant manner, this very dismissive manner. And this is clearly not God's order. I mean, marriage, and there's likely a time in the future where we will talk about marriage because it is such a significant part of how God talks about the church, how he talks about our relationships with each other and with him. Marriage is so significant, so precious to God. God did not present this as like an easy way to like a disposable marriage. This was a thing to protect people because, as often is the case through the Old Testament, he knew that people would fail. He didn't want women to be trapped in abusive relationships or be trapped with just living on the streets because their husband like casts them outside. You have to do this. But then over time, they twisted it. They twisted it into this thing where they could just, again, just dispense of their wife by just shoving a certificate in her hands and sending her out into the street. And Jesus is saying, you're doing this wrong. This is more important than that. And then where he says here, it talks about, so I say a man who divorces his wife unless she has been unfaithful causes her to commit adultery. Now, that is not to say that the adultery is then the woman's problem. The Bible is very clear. If you cause someone else to sin, you share in that sin. And this is overtly cause someone to sin. You share in that sin. Jesus says, if you lead any of these little ones astray, you should tie a rock around your neck and chuck yourself into the ocean. Jesus doesn't talk about doing that very often, okay? So when he's saying that you will cause her to commit adultery, he's saying you will be responsible. If you treat this flippantly, you will be responsible for the consequences of this. Marriage is a sacred thing. It's a vow. It's a commitment to be honored with fear and trembling. And then Jesus says, you have also heard. Now, nowhere else in the rest of this section in the Sermon on the Mount does he say, you have also heard. Everything else is, you have heard, you have heard, you have heard. It says, you have heard it said. He talks about divorce. Then he says, you have also heard. These are two connected ideas because he wants to continue to talk about how do we honor the things that we say. Because marriage is a covenant. It is in itself, cultural manifestations, government certificates aside, it is a vow, it is a promise to be together and to honor each other. So Jesus keeps going. He says, you have also heard that our ancestors were told, you must not break your vows, you must carry out the vows you make to the Lord. But I say, do not make any vows. Do not say by heaven, because heaven is God's throne. Do not say by earth, because the earth is his footstool. And do not say by Jerusalem, for Jerusalem is the city of the great king. Do not even say by my head, for you can't turn one hair white or black. Many men try. Just as a simple, yes, I will, or no, I won't. Anything beyond this is from the evil one. Now, this is important to understand, because this seems like a weird section here. Jesus is not just loosely collecting a bunch of nouns and then listing them. These are real vows, real subjects of vows that people would make. Because in the Old Testament, it says, honor the vows that you make to the Lord. And so if you really want to lock someone in to a vow, you would say to them, vow to the Lord that you will do what you've said. And that was something that by law, and there's no wiggle room there. Like there's someone's like, well, God doesn't really, no, he cares. You made a vow to the Lord that's nice and clean. But much like contract law, people were always looking for a way to maybe not be bound totally, completely to the thing that they said they would do. And so there started to be other things. So they would say, well, I swear by heaven. Now that's a big deal. But ultimately someone came and said, hey, you're not doing what you said you do. Well, I didn't say to God. I didn't say to God. I said to heaven. Or if you weren't quite that dramatic, maybe you would say something like to Jerusalem, because that's still a pretty big deal. You know, it's the city of the king, the temple is there, that's a big deal, but it's not to God, so like a little bit less. And then by earth. Earth is really, you know, this is still kind of a big deal, but a little bit less of a deal. Or by my head. It's just by my head. Like you can't really hold me to something where I would just promise by my head. And there was all these like complicated hierarchies of vows and promises and things like that. And Jesus says at the end there, just say a simple yes I will or no I won't. Anything beyond this is from the evil one. It is weird to hear Jesus say vows are from the devil. I haven't heard that preached a lot. There's not a lot of books about how don't promise because it's from the devil. But what he's saying is that it is from the evil one because the making of these vows in such a way that I can extricate myself from it, where I don't have to do what I said I'm going to do, that is from the devil. That is from the enemy because we are called to honor what we say we will do as God honors what he says he will do. In James leans in on this as well, as James does. And James 5:12. Oh, there it is. But most of all, my brothers and sisters, never take an oath by heaven or earth or anything else. Just say a simple yes or no so that you will not sin and be condemned. James, who does not mince words, says, never take an oath by heaven or earth or anything else, just a simple yes or no so that you will not sin and be condemned. Now, the sinning here is the breaking of that oath. If you're taking an oath with a plan to not honor it, that's a sin. So he says, don't give yourself that latitude. Don't create these convoluted pinky swear, cross my finger things. Just do what you say you're going to do. And don't do the things you're not going to say you said you won't do. Just do that, because that is the way to stay in righteousness. That's the way to reflect Jesus. That's the way to reflect God, because that is what God does. Don't take any vows. And this is a complicated sermon, because like I just did a wedding a little while ago. And I led them in a repeat after me vow, right? Like I signed a contract for a house. It's this thing. I don't even know. Like, I struggle with this because it's just the way my brain works. Like, the commandment is don't take any vows. And I'm like, how does that work? Like, do I just refuse to promise anything ever? Like, that doesn't, like, probably isn't going to work, right? People aren't going to trust me. Like, yo, I need a deposit on this car. No, I don't do that. I said I'll buy it. You know, like, they're not going to trust me. They're not going to take my word for that. But why is it such a big deal? Why is that such a thing? Because, again, we are reflecting God. If we want to represent God with integrity, we must embody, which means to manifest through me, God's integrity. So what's the integrity of God like? Let's go to Numbers chapter 23. Now, Numbers 23, we're just going to dip in and dip out here. It's like one of the like loopiest chapters of the Bible. And the chapters around that as well. So the story happening in Numbers 23 is there is a prophet named Balaam and a king named Balak, which is confusing right off the top. They really need to change their naming structures. But Balaam is a Moabite, which is to say he's not an Israelite. He's not like a part of the tabernacle or temple or the Levites or anything like that. He's just a prophet in another country in Moab who is largely for most of their existence an enemy of Israel. And so Balaam is a prophet in Moab, and Balak, the king, comes to him because Israel is marching against Moab, and he says, I want you to come and curse the Israelites. I want you to come and curse them. And this is a normal thing. It's a normal thing for a king to do. Grab a holy man, get him to curse the enemy. That makes sense, right? The Bible does not explain it, but apparently Balaam believes in God and is actually a prophet of God. Makes no explanation on how that works or how that happened or how he came to know God. But it's actually one of the ones that's quoted about talking about how people can come to know God even outside direct contact with Christians. They have God reveals himself through creation and such. So Balak calls Balaam to come and do this. Balaam says no, because God says, do not go with him. And then he keeps asking and asking. So finally, Balaam caves and he goes, and then his donkey talks to him and tells him, like, because he keeps beating his donkey, he won't go down the road because there's an angel there that he can't see. Like, the whole story is just nuts. But anyway, we're just going to move past that. You'll forgive me. We'll talk about it some other time. If you want to talk about Balak and Balaam and a talking donkey, we can do that after the service. But he brings Balaam to one spot. He says, curse Israel. And Balaam is like, no. Like, God has told me he has blessed Israel, and that's not going to work for me. I'm not going to do that. And Balak is upset. So he says, okay, well, come with me over to here. Maybe it's a different angle. It's literally just a different angle. And now he's like, now can you curse them? And Balaam was like, I don't think you heard me. I can't do that. And then he receives this message from God for Balak. And I want you to listen. It actually starts in verse 18, but our reference starts in verse 19. It says, this is the message that Balaam received. Rise up, Balak, and listen, which is God saying, like, stand there and listen to me. God is not a man, so he does not lie. He's not human, so he does not change his mind. Has he ever spoken and failed to act? Has he ever promised and not carried it through? And the answer to those questions is obviously no. God has never said anything and failed to do it. He's never made a single promise that he hasn't fulfilled. In fact, the times where God tells people, I promise, is largely for the benefit of the people that are listening, because God has never failed to follow through on anything that he has ever said. And now we're going to kind of hit a couple of like theological points at a bit of a 30,000-foot view here. But it's important that we understand how that works for God, how truth works with God, okay? So one of the things about God is that God is omnipotent. God spoke time and space into existence. The way the Bible articulates it, he said, let there be light, and there was light because God said there should be. So light became true because God said it should be true. He spoke the rules of the universe into existence because that is the way that he wanted it to be, so it became true. Then all of a sudden there was a planet, there were stars, there was plants. Life itself was spoken into existence because God said it is. Every single thing that God says is true because God says it. This is what omnipotence really means. It doesn't mean he's just like really big and strong. It means that whatever he says happens because there's nothing that could ever stand in the way of that. So on the base level, every single thing that God says is true simply because he said it. Add that to the fact that he is also what we reference omniscient, which is to say that he knows everything. But it doesn't just mean that he knows everything about right now. It means he knows everything that has happened, everything that is happening, and everything that is going to happen. So when God says this is going to happen, he's not speaking speculatively. He's revealing to us what is going to happen. There's no new information coming his way because he already knows what's going to happen. See, when I make any sort of promise or declaration, it is by its very nature speculative. Because I could say, yeah, tomorrow we'll go for a bike ride, and then like someone steals all the bikes. And it's like, well, I guess we can't go for a bike ride. I didn't know someone was going to steal the bike, so we can't go for a bike ride, right? That's the nature of my promises, is that they are, no matter how hard I try, by their very nature, a little bit speculative. God does not do that. He knows exactly what's going to happen. Is God a man that he should change his mind? No, because there's no new information for him. There's no insight anyone can offer God to say like, well, God, and I Lord, forgive me, I've done this so many times. Lord, I don't think you understand, right? Like, I don't think you understand. Like, this is really stressful for me. And I really like, what you really need to do is, it's like, oh my goodness, like, he doesn't strike me dead in those conversations. But he doesn't change his mind because there's no new information coming. I laugh, even the interactions that God has with people through the Bible. Like Abraham, he goes to Sodom and Gomorrah because God says, I'm going to wipe these cities out. Because they're corrupt, they're corrupting the area around them as well, and because there's no one there that's righteous. And Abraham goes, oh, what if there's like 20 people? And God's like, okay, but there isn't, because I'm God, and I know how many people. What if there's even one? Okay, but there isn't. So like, this is like a purely for Abraham's sake conversation that God's having. When basically what God is saying is, if that was true, then I wouldn't be having this conversation with you. Right? But Abraham thinks he's negotiating with God. It's like, no, I know how many there are. Like, you're not on a scouting trip. Like, I don't need you to go there and check. Like, I know. So everything he says is true. And as Christians, this is the bar. We are called to emulate God's integrity. That everything that we say is true. Now, we lack omniscience and we lack omnipotence. So how are we supposed to do that? One of the ways by being very careful with what it is that we say. Talk is not cheap. Talk is never cheap. As Christians, we are called to be very, very measured in what we say. I've said this 100 times. I'll say it 100 times again because it's one of the most impacting moments for me with like hearing someone else say something. It was down in California with Pastor Jack Hafer at the School for Pastoral Nurture. I was there with Pastor Terry. And there, you know, Pastor Jack had said something about speaking in tongues and the baptism of the Holy Spirit because he was really passionate about that. And there was a Baptist pastor, bless his heart, down in the front that raised his hand and said, yeah, but Pastor Jack, within reason, right? And he did this thing where he took his glasses off. And that's how you know you're like, oh man, I'm glad it wasn't me that just said the last thing that made him take his glasses off. He says, I think it's really important you understand something about me. I always say exactly what I mean. And I was like, who says that? Like, who could, like, everyone here who could say that, raise their hand. Nobody raise your hand. It's a trick question, okay? Like, I'm not raising my hands. Like, you know, like, nobody gets to raise, like, I always say exactly what I mean, but then you start to think, what would it take to do that? And I thought about this a lot because I do aspire to this. Like, if I die and in my eulogy or on my tombstone, and it's like me talking about dying, but I will one day, you know, if someone could say, here lies Derek, he said exactly what he meant, I mean, that would be great. I mean, I won't see it, I guess, but I will be over the moon about it when you tell me when we see each other in eternity. But this whole idea that, like, how do I do that? Well, I do that by being really, really careful about what I say. I do it really careful about like, I'm about to respond to someone. Maybe they're angry, maybe they're not, but maybe I'm angry, maybe I'm not, but nothing changes the call to integrity. It's not that it's really difficult, so I need to like lie a little bit or compromise a little bit. No, God's integrity doesn't change. His isn't conditional, therefore mine isn't either. So one of the ways you do that is by being very, very careful with what we say. So on a grassroots level, now when my children say, can we go for a bike ride? I will often say, well, if we have time and the weather is nice enough, then we can go on a bike ride. Because that's true. That is actually true because I'm explaining to them the conditions upon which we will do this thing so that it's not like, but you promised. I didn't promise. I said if it wasn't raining and we had time, we would do it. And that's me guarding the integrity of my words. And there's this cultural dynamic right now where I feel like, maybe just what's said online is a different standard. I can just type some comment in some form somewhere or tweet something or what are you, post now on X? I don't know what's happening there. But, on social media, that there's a different rule. I can just say whatever I want. No, like the standard for me is the same. God will hold me to account for how I've done with representing him with integrity by guarding my words, whether I was online or in person or in a note or on the phone, it doesn't matter. My words are my words, and I'm to be very, very intentional and careful about what I say. And then the second part of that is just do it. Just if I say I'm going to do something, then I do it. If I say I'm not going to do something, then I don't do it. And this is really, really simple. But the tendency is to want to complicate it, right? Like, well, I didn't promise, or like you didn't sign the contract, or didn't say, and anything like that. But it's just that simple. I sat down for lunch one time with someone that I know because I was peripherally kind of connected to a civil suit that was happening. And I was pretty sure I understood what was happening. I said, I want to sit down with someone that really understands the legal world. And I want their opinion. So I sat down with him and said, hey, here's this thing that's happening, X, Y, Z. Can you let me know what you think? He said, well, as a lawyer, here's kind of like the fiduciary responsibility. Use a bunch of words that I had to look up later. And here's how that works. And so where it's going to end up is going to be here because, I've been doing this for a long time and yada, yada. He walks me through the whole thing. And I was like, okay, good. That's great. That's kind of what I thought. And I'm like packing up, getting ready to go. And he's like, whoa. As a lawyer, that's the legal standpoint. But as a Christian, I want to take this moment to remind ourselves that we have a different standard we're working with here. That we have a different requirement. The legal side is not the bar for us. The bar is Jesus and who he is. The bar is representing God to the world. This legal side, he said, I built my career around this, but it's not that important. The thing that's really important is how do we represent God with integrity? And that floored me. Because here's this person that's basically just undermining their whole career in front of me, say, like, that's not that important. He's like, sometimes I'm not even sure why I participate in this. It's just other than to help the world that doesn't know Jesus kind of maintain some semblance of civility. But like, when it comes to us as Christians, that's not the main thrust of our conversation. The main thrust is over here. What did we say we would do? What did God say he wanted to see happen? And that's the thing that we should worry about. Now, I want to be really clear. I am a man. I don't know what's going to happen. I'm not omniscient. I'm not omnipotent. So one of the mechanisms that I've had to hone, and one of the mechanisms that we will have to hone, the reflexes we'll have to hone, is to repent quickly and passionately when we don't honor what we say we're going to do or not do. It's really important that people are able to delineate when they witness my life, when they see me where I don't honor something, where my integrity is in question, I can come to them and say, I am so sorry for doing that. Never mind all the reasons that may make this even seem reasonable. That doesn't matter. What I want to apologize to you right now for is not being able to do what I said I was going to do or not do what I said I wouldn't do. Because God always does what he says he's going to do, and I'm supposed to be the same. That's on me. And I've had these conversations, and the amount of grace, I'm not saying you should do it for this reason, but like, oh, but you could never know. I know I couldn't know, but still, I said that I was going to do this, and I didn't. Please forgive me. Please forgive me. And I'm excited about doing that sometimes now. I say sometimes, not all the time. I'm still mad. But sometimes, because I get to point out to someone, even in my failure, how glorious God is. I get to point out to someone, even in my brokenness, in my lack of integrity, I get to point to them and say, but you need to understand that God is better than I am. He is grander. He calls me to aspire to more, and so please forgive me. This is not who I've been called to be. So church, my challenge for you, my encouragement for you is exactly what we said at the beginning. And we want to represent God with integrity, which is what the world needs. The world needs to see a clear image of who God is through us and through our lives, because we are quite possibly the only version of God that they will ever interact with. If we are going to represent God with integrity, we must embody God's integrity. And we'll let you know that this is challenging. It's been challenging for me, and it has a bunch of implications that I didn't anticipate, but it is a glorious act. It is a worthy and beautiful thing to commit our energy to. And so we're going to aspire to that. I'm going to aspire to that. As a church, we will aspire to that. The whole legal side, it exists and all these things. We sign contracts, we do all that. But the thing that we are most passionate about is being Jesus to the world around us. So I want to pray for us as we wrap up our time together this morning. God, I thank you for who you are. God, I thank you that we can say to ourselves, to our loved ones, to our church, to the people that don't know you, is God a man that he would change his mind? Has there ever been a single time where he hasn't done what he said he would do? And the answer to that is no, you have never failed. God, I thank you so much that we can trust in a God who is omniscient and omnipotent and able to make happen everything that he ever says would happen, Lord, that you spoke the world into existence, God. When you declare something is going to happen, it's not speculative, Lord. It is an observation. It is a thing that you are manifesting just by being involved in it. God, we thank you so much that we can always trust in that. And God, we pray that as we pursue you, as we pursue excellence in your eyes, the righteousness you call us to embody and display to the world, Lord, we pray that we would get closer and closer and closer to your original heart, God. That we would honor what we say we would do with fear and trembling, Lord. That we would hold to what we said we would not do with that same respect and awe. That we would conduct ourselves in the world consciously, Lord, as representatives of you. God, I pray that we would also be humble, eager to repent when it is that we haven't hit that mark, that we might glorify you even by our failures, Lord. God, I pray you continue to guide us, direct us, show us what you'd have us do. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, church, thank you so much for being here. It's great to be here with you this morning. And I pray that as you leave this place, you are inspired to carry with you the integrity of God into your day-to-day life. In Jesus' name, amen.